We are going to begin something, a new section in our journey through the book of Romans. The first four chapters have really dealt with a question about righteousness. And there's two problems. And the question can be put this way: how can God uphold justice, which he must do? God must punish wickedness. God must punish that which is unrighteous because he's good. Because he's a righteous God, he must do that. And yet how can God both uphold justice and, I'll put it this way, let ungodly people into heaven? Let unrighteous people into relationship with him. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And the first four chapters spent a lot of time talking about this, talking about righteousness and wrath and this big word, justification. Paul has argued in these first four chapters that the gospel, the good news, is the solution that God has made. That God saves sinners not because of works, not because of us trying really hard, but because of grace through faith in his son Jesus. That Jesus died in our place as our substitution to satisfy the demands that God has for his wrath against sin. So not everyone who believes, God counts that as fulfilling the demands of righteousness. He says, if you trust my son, he will make you right with me. If you trust my son, I count that to your account as having fulfilled all the law, because he has done it for you. That's the gospel of grace. It is a free gift. And it's not that we are still saved by works, but it is Christ's works. We're throwing all of our hope, all of our hope for salvation in him. And so in that way, God is just. He punishes sin in his son, and he can justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. But now we go into a new section in the book of Romans, chapters 5 through 8. That's going to show us the wonder of the gospel, right? Like, what does this mean? Okay, we've talked about justification by faith. Now that you have hope for this life and beyond, but I'm going to be fair to you. For some of you, if you're in life group or you've been listening, these first four chapters have been like difficult going, right? There's a lot of things that you maybe don't think about a lot. You're like, I don't use the word righteous in everyday language. I don't think in those categories. I prefer not to think about the wrath of God. Like these, maybe these were questions you're like, I didn't even know these are things I had to think about. But God is very concerned about them. So I want to be fair to you and recognize that it may be one of those things where you need to actually see why this matters. And God in his great wisdom has made the argument in chapters 1 through 4 that your hope of life with God and in the future is this thing called justification. And we've kind of went through that door now, and now the next four chapters are all about now what? What blessings has this brought into your life? Now that you've trusted in Jesus to save you, what does this mean for you? Well, we're going to begin this time now, and we're going to just begin peeking through the door of all these blessings we have now that we are righteous in God's sight. So if you read with me Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The Word of God says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, and though perhaps one for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. O Lord, you have given us a good word. You have given us in your word your precious promises and everything we need to know in this life to know you, to live a life pleasing to you. Lord, all the promises that you've given us are enough to give us hope and peace and joy in the midst of everything. Lord, I pray that as we gather to your word this morning, Lord, you would nourish us. That, Lord, you would pour your love into our hearts, the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. I got to confess, I'm a little upset with Pastor Tim this morning because he gave me too good of a passage, and there's just not enough time to speak all of it, so we'll do what we can this morning. Since you've been declared righteous before God, you have hope, now and in the future. That's the big theme. You have hope presently in your life with God, but also this future hope that you will stand in glory with God no matter what happens in this life. That is the fruit of justification. He starts off in verse 1, and this may be the most important verse that you hear today. This is worth the price of admission for you. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's now speaking to believers, and everything that follows, believer, is for you. This is yours this morning in Christ. And he says this phrase, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. I want us to pause there for a second before we get to the rest of this. Notice two things here. You have been justified. This is both a past tense and a passive voice. It's past tense. If you're a believer, it is a done deal. It is not something that you have to work towards. It is not something that you're still waiting for. If you are in Christ, God accepts you, and he will not waver on that. If you have Christ, you have the Father also, 1 John tells us, and the Father has you. You have been justified. But also notice that it's the passive tense, meaning it's something that has happened to you. It is something that has been done on your account. It is not active. It's not something you do. Now that you have justified yourself, he does not say that. He says now that you have been justified, it's a reminder that, again, you didn't do it. God is the judge, but he's also the Savior. And he has declared you not guilty, but even more so. He says, you are righteous, you are good in my sight. I'm declaring it so because of what Christ has done for you. And so it's true, this is true of you, Christian, right? That you have been declared just and righteous in God's eyes. And on that account, because that is true of you, there is something true. Now, that's what Paul has been arguing the whole time. You must be justified by faith. Now what? Therefore, that's true of you. You have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You no longer have this relationship with God of anger or wrath. You no longer have this fear, this unholy fear of God, this terror of God, this distaste for God. Paul says that you have peace with God now because you have justified in Christ. Well, what does this mean? What does it actually mean to have peace with God? I'm going to spend a little bit of time here because I think this is so sweet. I got six things, what it means to have peace with God. Number one, it is a merciful peace. I'll tell you what, the elders of Living Hope Church have counseled many people in our congregation and beyond through lots of conflict. And sometimes it's marriages, sometimes it's parents and children, sometimes it's people in the congregation. But one thing we have learned, there is almost never a situation where only one party is at fault. Where one person is completely innocent, they've done everything right, and it's all entirely the other person's fault. Now, we may argue that way, we may think that way, but when you start asking and you start probing, it's like, yeah, there may be somebody who has a greater portion of responsibility, but in almost every situation, it takes two to tango. You know, somebody maybe didn't respond. They both have sinned. Maybe they responded with sin. When you were hurt, did you respond with revenge or vengeance in your heart? And oftentimes restoration is really hard, because how hard is it to get two people or two parties to admit their part in this, both to repent and to forgive? It's very, very difficult. In our conflict with God, it is not like that at all. How has God wronged you? What evil has God done to you? None. We should let this sit on us for a second, right? You and I are entirely to blame for the conflict we have with God. Like, we take all of it. And you could say, well, that's not the most comforting thought in the world, right? That we are the ones who are entirely to blame. We're the ones who have crossed the line. We're the ones who have broken the covenant. We're the ones who have broken His law. We're the ones who have failed to fulfill our duties. We're the ones who have done evil and failed to keep our word. And this is, it's even worse, is, you know, we are content to live that way by and large. And blame God. That's the nature of having a sinful heart. Guys, it's a merciful peace, because reconciliation, even though He has no fault, He is the one who says, I will make this right. Reconciliation is God's idea. Salvation is God's idea. He is the healer of this broken relationship. He is the one who has kindness and mercy, and He is the one, even though He is the one who's been sinned against, not you, He's the one who decides to make peace. And this is the thing. He doesn't just say, I'll let it go. This cost Him dearly. It cost Him the life of His own obedient Son. Man, what a merciful peace that we have with God. We have all the blame, and He has all the grace. Man, but you, and that's why it says in verse 2, man, you have access to this grace now which you stand. Like, that is because you are justified. You are standing before God in a place of graciousness. Secondly, though, this is a perfect peace. Man, I think we live in an anxious age. We live in a confused age, an age where I think most of us, or most people, feel a little bit uneasy and lacking in peace. And I think we're all looking for a little bit more peace in our lives. And there is, and maybe you've heard this as well, but I get this sense that there is a message that we're hearing more and more in our culture. What is the solution? And the idea is that you really need to be at peace with yourself. You need to affirm yourself, you need to accept yourself, you need to embrace yourself. Moreover, you need to celebrate yourself, because that's the problem. You're not at peace with you, and if you just make peace with yourself, well, then you'll be at peace. It's not that I think that there's nothing there. It's just not enough. It's not sufficient, because the ultimate source of unrest in your life is not that you're at war with yourself, it's that you're at war with God. And honestly, you can affirm yourself all day long, but until you're right with God, I don't think you're ever going to feel peace. If you are right with everyone in the world, and you're right with yourself because you live in God's world and you are at war with Him, it will always feel wrong. I think there are people who feel like, man, everything is right in my life. I've got a good marriage. I've got a good job. I'm wealthy. I've got lots of friends. My kids are doing well. Everything's going well. Why do I feel like something's not right? It's because no matter what you do in this world, even if everything else is right, our biggest problem is that we are not at peace with God on our own. And this is why it's a perfect peace, because our hostility with God is our greatest problem, so peace with God is our greatest need. How many of you were surprised at when you came to the Lord for the first time, and you were surprised, like, whoa, this feels different? I was just talking to a woman just yesterday, and she was telling me her testimony about she kind of grew up in the church for most of her life, you know, and there just came a moment where she was no longer, like, doing the Christian things externally, but she became a Christian for real, and everything changed. She's like, it's like the world is, she said this, it's like the world's brighter. And there's a peace which transcends all understanding. Man, peace with God is a perfect peace, because it fixes our ultimate problem. It's a perfect peace. Thirdly, it's a true peace with God. We've all been in conflict with someone in our lives. You've experienced it, and you've maybe even resolved it, where you've apologized, you've received forgiveness, you've done the same. We've all done this, right? You fought with somebody. And then you walk away, and have you ever wondered, do they really forgive me? Is this really going to hold? Are they secretly holding on to bitterness? Have you ever like resolved a fight and then you were left wondering like, are they going to throw this back in my face? Like I'll be okay for a week or two or three, but once I like, if I sin again or if I misstep, like this is going to come all back again. You ever felt that way? How does that feel? Does that feel good? No, it doesn't feel like a peace at all. It feels at best like a ceasefire. But man, the peace that we have with God is real peace. And I want you to hear this. Like, God actually forgives you. He doesn't just fake it for appearances. God, when you come to Christ, he does not put you on probation and say, okay, I'll accept you, but I've got my eyes on you. And if you step out of line again, you know what? I'm just going to call it quits. Like, we do that, but God doesn't do that. And God, when he forgives you, he does it for real because the blood of Christ is enough. The blood of Christ is enough for God to forgive you fully and finally and forever. And so it must be enough for you as well. You don't have to, just convince yourself that, man, I have to do something to get back into God's good graces. No, we cling to the blood of Christ because it's enough. He truly forgives you even when others don't. God's not at war with you, Christian. He doesn't hate you. He's at peace with you, all because of Christ. Let me read a passage from Isaiah on the screen here. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction." And hear this, "You have cast all my sins behind your back." I love this picture. I think I've shared this with you before, this beautiful picture of God taking your sins. He doesn't just throw off to the side. He throws it behind him. So when he's looking at you, he's not looking at you and your sins. He's looking at you because of Christ. And God forgives fully and finally and forever. It is a true peace with God. And I think that he instituted the Lord's Supper that we just took to remind us, like, yes, I gave my son for you. I forgive you really and truly. And I want you to remember this again and again, because I don't forget. Number four, you can put up the next two, four and five, because number four is quick. It is a present peace. We have a present peace with God. It means that it's something you have now. Like, Christian, you are at peace with God now. It's not something you have to say, well, maybe someday I will attain peace with God. Maybe when I get to heaven, but right now we're kind of on okay terms. Like, no, you have it now. And it is a restoring peace that you have now. As I said, sometimes peace between people is just like a ceasefire. It's just a cessation of hostilities. And some of you have had this. You've had a coworker. You've had somebody where like you're arguing and you're not really reconciled. You just call a truce. You're like, tell you what, we're never going to be friends. We're never going to be allies. But you know what? It's mutual assured destruction if we keep fighting. So tell you what, I'll stop arguing. You stop arguing and we'll just go our separate ways. For some of us, that's how some relationships have ended in your life. It's just a ceasing of hostility. But that's not real peace. That's not what God sent his son for. He sent his son because he says, I desire you to come to my table. Christ went to the cross so that you could come to the table of God. As a beloved son, as a beloved daughter, his smile is fixed upon you firmly. He's not ashamed to call you his son or daughter. This is just kind of a side point, but moms, dads, I wish I need to do this better myself. Our kids really need to see us smiling at them. Like, they need to know, like, there's every reason in the world to frown. There's every reason in the world, I know, to be disappointed with our kids, right? But man, how much more does God have a reason to be disappointed with us? But God has given you sons. He has given you daughters to love them. Not always because they're lovable, but man, by God's grace, fix your smile upon your children as God has fixed his smile and his delight upon you because he has chosen to love you. He has chosen to send his son to save the ungodly and the weak and the sinners. Lastly, it is a lasting peace. When two parties come together to make a peace agreement, it's usually with conditions. Hey, this peace will last so long as X, Y, and Z are still in effect. So long as everything goes well, we will maintain this peace. But if you cheat on me one more time, if you lie one more time, if you step out of line, if you fail to show up, if you don't keep your word, then the peace is off. But man, peace with Christ is a lasting peace. The death of Christ was once for all. It's a perfect sacrifice that yields true peace with God. Like, you have it now. Your peace with God rests in the power of Christ, not with you maintaining it. So Christian, if you didn't hear anything else, if you are a believer in Christ, you have peace with God. Now and forever. In Christ, we have access into this grace, we're told in verse 2, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So this is a continuing thing. We look forward, this hope that someday we will stand in glory with God, that we'll be glorified with Him, perfected in Him on the day of Christ when He returns. So guys, you are secure in this position. You can hope that you have it now and in the future and forever. And we transition now to the second part in verses 3 through 5, where he talks about this hope that we have in the glory of God, which is strong enough to go to maintain through all the struggles we're going to have in this life. We can maintain hope even in the midst of sufferings. Since your future is secure in Christ, you can have hope in and through hardships. And he goes on and he talks about how there's a pathway here that rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in sufferings actually allows us to rejoice in hope at the end of it. Some of you Christians, you had a really rough life before you came to know the Lord. Raise your hand if you, I'm just kidding, don't raise your hand. But no, but some of you had like a really rough past, like you made some rough decisions, your life, what you would say, and you've told us like, man, it was a train wreck. Like, I was off the rails, I made awful decisions, and life was hard, and it wasn't fun at all. And when Christ came into your life, it's not only did like a light come on, and you felt forgiven, but God brought like order to your life. Can some of you shake your head and be like, yeah, my life is a lot better. Like, there's order, and there's a kind of peace and stability that was lacking when I was unmoored from God. And that's not true for all of us. But for many of us, you can say, yeah, that was my testimony. Praise God for that. And yet, because you have peace with God doesn't mean that you're going to have peace in every area of life. And I know many of you like have or will have some tough roads, have some real struggles, have some bad news, have some hard trials that you're going to face. And there are many hardships and tragedies that befall the Christian, and this is inescapable. Living in a fallen world where the devil still has some roaming free, where we still have a sin nature, where the world is not entirely bowed to the Lord Jesus. But there is a difference that even though the Christian faces the same problems and sometimes more than the rest of the world does, it should not hold the terror that it once did. Because the Christian can see that, like, man, there is a purpose in this. That this is redemptive, and even this is filled with mercy. That even the hardship that God sends is often His medicine for us. It's sweetened with grace. I've said it before, and I need to say it again. Like, God is overflowing with mercy. He gives above and beyond in His grace and His mercy and His blessing, but God carefully measures out the suffering into our lives. It doesn't always feel that way, but you need to know God does not give 1 ounce of suffering or hardship or persecution or tragedy that He deems necessary to accomplish His purpose for you. Trust His hand. It'll all make sense in the end. Because in the meantime, we have hope that is unshakable, and we have peace that surpasses all understanding. How does tribulation and hardship produce hope? Because by the way, you're going to tell me, and that's nonsensical. That's not how this works. Tribulation produces sadness. It produces heartache. It produces regret and resentment and bitterness. But in Christ, all those things have been turned around. And that's the mystery of the cross, right? The cross in itself should be good enough evidence that God put His Son to death, and that is how He saves the world. That's not how we would think that up. But that is God's wisdom and God's mystery and glory. So how does this work? We can see that tribulation leads to perseverance, which leads to character, which leads to hope. Let's look at the first part. Tribulation produces endurance. Hardship produces it. If you're seeking to build muscle or increase, you know, what do you do? You increase weight or you increase reps, repetition, or both. That is, you're putting more resistance, you're making it harder, you're making your muscles work harder in order for them to grow. A runner who wants to gain endurance has to increase her mileage. Resistance or difficulty is required to build endurance. There's maybe, I don't know if you've seen this before, but athletes will oftentimes make it harder on themselves, right? You'll see that, you'll see people running with like trash bags on them, right? Some of you guys who played football, you've seen this, like people will run with a parachute attached to get dragged, to get wind resistance, because it makes it harder to run. Some of you have already bought a weighted vest. You've already bought a weighted vest. You're not just walking like a normal person. You got to put weight on you because why? It's actually good for you. It makes it harder. It makes your heart work harder. Your lungs work harder because you're adding weight. It actually will, it will make you stronger. It'll increase your endurance. Christians gain endurance when we face challenges. Why? Because when you're in the midst of a hardship, the only way out is through. The option of you falling away for God is not an option, so the only way out is through, and when you are pushed through, it creates endurance. I know some of you are going through severe challenges right now. Your marriage, your children, your job, your finances. Maybe the shutdown is really hurting you. Your health, your future. And for some of you, like there, sometimes there's a clear direction you need to go, and it's just hard to do it. But in some change you need to make, some wake-up calls. Sometimes you are very aware of what needs to change in your life to make things right. But other times it just seems like, God, there is just this big, useless, ugly problem sitting in my lap, and I don't know what to do with it. And you just wish, God, is there really no other way this could be avoided? Is this really necessary? And maybe we need to remember what Jesus said in the garden when Jesus asked the Father, Father, is there no other way? Can this cup pass from me? And it's unclear what this purpose serves, and it's unclear what you're supposed to do with it. And honestly, if you were sitting and getting pastoral counsel right now, sometimes I think that God gives us grace if we can say, I hear you, I think these are the steps you need to take. But for some of you, what you need to do is just endure. Like right now, like direction will come later. God will make it clear to you later on what you're supposed to do. But maybe what you're supposed to do right now is just endure with faith. Just press on. And this, comparatively, this light, momentary affliction is not going to be worth comparing to the glory that's in store for you. And so your call is just to endure. Just to be patient. Just to press on, and God is teaching you that right now. Just wait, just wait and see. I know this doesn't make sense right now. I know this is hard right now, but will you wait? Will you trust me? Will you trust my hand? I did not withhold my son from you. Do you think that I'm going to leave you now? Secondly, but tribulation not only produces perseverance, it produces character. Guys, the point of hardship is not just to get through it. That would be good in of itself, right? Just to get through it. Sometimes that is a victory, but there is something more. God tends to work all these things to shape us, to make us better. There was a time in my life where I loved to go, you know, camping and hiking and be more adventurous. I still probably need to get back to that a lot, but I was in a knife collecting phase. Men, how many of you have had a knife collecting phase? Some of you are still in the midst of it. It can get expensive. I don't think I ever learned the secret to like perfectly sharpening a blade on both sides. But I do know this, the way that you sharpen a dull blade is by running it against something hard and coarse. And you shave away all the dull bits so that you can hone a sharp edge. You can't sharpen a knife with a stick of butter. And you can't sharpen a Christian, you can't build your character sitting on the couch having a life of ease. I think most of us, and I'm included, one thing, I would love a life of comfort and ease. I'll just lay it on there, right? But we can't float to heaven on a cloud of ease most of the time. Right? Persevering through tribulations forces us oftentimes to learn Christian virtues and characteristics that we would not gain otherwise. That we don't learn patience until you're forced to show it, right? That we have to learn faith when God puts us in a situation where we actually have to trust Him. It's easy to trust God when there's nothing on the line. We have to learn repentance. We have to learn humility when we learn that, hey, we are not sufficient in ourselves, that you are great and awesome, I know, right? But not enough. And you need to rely upon a God who is more powerful, who is not afraid to throw things on your lap that are more powerful than you, because His strength is stronger. That we have to learn self-discipline, that we have to learn fellowship, that we have to learn to actually love and talk to and rely upon the people sitting next to you. Like, Christ has died for His church, He has given you a church, and He desires that we be one people that care for one another. So maybe God oftentimes wants us to learn how to rely upon one another and live truly as a people, not just people who show up for a service, but live life together like we're a family. So as you suffer, you're becoming more conformed to Christ. And all this leads to the third thing. So tribulation produces perseverance, which produces character, which ultimately produces hope. God uses tribulation to weed out false converts. We learn that in the parable of the four soils, right? That there's the seed is planted in four different kinds of people, but only one endures, right? And there are plenty of people who falsely proclaim Christ. And in the moment that tribulation comes, the moment that great comfort and the desires of the world come, well, then they fall away. But God identifies and gives comfort to true believers when you endure through suffering, when you are strengthened by it, when you come out stronger on the other side. God is refining you and He's proving you. He's saying, see this one? This one's my son. This one's my daughter. Like, man, does that not produce hope in you? Like, not because you can pat yourself on the back and say, man, I did awesome. It's like, no, God carried you through all of that by His grace. And He's saying, yes, you truly are mine because, I've put you through it. I've put you through the ringer and brought you out to the other side. Jesus tells Peter before he goes to the cross, He says, Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And after you have returned, I want you to encourage your brothers and sisters. It's like, whoa, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, and I've given him permission, Peter. And you are going to come out on the other side, Peter, because I'm holding you. And when you come back, and when you sin, Peter, and when you come back, when I grant you repentance and you come back, I want you to remind your brothers of this conversation. Man, tribulation in God's strange and wondrous economy produces hope. Where else do you see that in the world? And this hope does not disappoint. It isn't empty or wishful thinking. So no matter what happens, this is what you can say, Christian, no matter what happens, you are justified in Christ, you have peace with God, and Christ will come again in glory with His saints, and you will be numbered among them. And every enemy that afflicts you will be put under His feet. And no scheme of man or devil in hell can stop Him. And guys, no matter what, we can fix our eyes on this. Your story ends with a happy ending. You will stand before Christ in robes of white singing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. No matter what happens, no matter what this world takes from you, that is your end. That's where you can fix your eyes on. Because that's what hope is. Hope is not just this empty feeling, like, well, I hope. Maybe for others, but not for you, Christian. For you, it's Christ is coming, and I will be with Him. And no matter what storm, no matter what nonsense happens, though I lose everything, that's my future. Can you not press on, come what may? Because of the justification that you have in Christ, you have peace with God, and you have hope in God, and you also furthermore experience the love of God. In verses 6 through 8, at the end of verse 5, he tells us, and I love this, that the love of God, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go ahead and say, this is for believers only. I think God has a love for everyone, no doubt about it. That God sends the rains to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. God has a love for all of His creation. But I tell you what, like, I think that the love of God for somebody who never trusts in Jesus, it's like rain falling all around them. It's like they are thirsty and they are parched and the rain is all around them, but it just passes them by. Man, for the believer, Christ pours his love not just on you, but into your hearts and says, no, I love you forever. Like, you are mine. And God demonstrates this love to us again and again. And I love this passage in verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it again. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, perhaps for a good person you might die, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He shows us his love for us that Christ died for you while you were three things. You were weak, you were ungodly, and you were a sinner. That's when Christ died for you. We were weak, unable to please God, unable, lacking the ability to do anything God asks for us, lacking the desire to do anything for him. Even if God gave you clear instructions, which he did, right? Even if God gave us clear instructions, we have no desire to fulfill them. Like, he proved that by the law. God says, I'm going to tell you exactly what I want from you. I'm going to use big words, sorry, small words. I'm actually going to write it in stone. And there's going to be 10 of them, right? It's a nice round number. And even that, God's people, whom he saved from Egypt using a variety of plagues, who he cut the sea wide open and took them through, there was this giant flame of fire at night and a cloud by day. He brought water from a rock and so forth and so on. And they still said, no, let's make a golden calf for ourselves. Instead, man, even when God makes it abundantly clear, the sinful heart just does not have a taste for God. While we were still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. This is the thing. The gospel isn't that you tried your best, you got halfway, and Christ helped you over the finish line. He just did his half, you did your half. Not at all. You didn't even make it to the starting line. Christ picked you up, threw you on his back, and walked the whole course and deposited you at the finish line. That's the gospel. While you were weak, while you were ungodly, I'm going to venture to say that Romans 6:5 is the most shocking verse in the entire Bible. Christ died for the ungodly. It just doesn't make any kind of sense at all. None of us, I think, like to put ourselves in this category, but there's kind of two categories. Godly and ungodly. We were all in this category, ungodly. And I don't think we like to think about that. We like to think there's some kind of like middle ground, right? Like, well, I'm not a saint. No doubt about it. I make mistakes. But, you know, I'm not the worst person in the world. I try my best. You know, I'm trying to be a good person. And I just hope that God will see that, take that into account, you know, and that he'll cover the rest. No, the Bible says, no, you were actually ungodly. You were not like him at all. God is good. You were not good like God is good. You did not like God or love God. You were not pleasing to him or useful to him. And you're like, stop it, Matt. You're piling this on. Yes, because that's the point. Christ died not for people who are pretty good, but just need a little help. Christ died for the ungodly. That's when Jesus died for you. That's why Jesus said himself, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, meaning the self-righteous, meaning the people who think that they're halfway there already, who think they're doing pretty good. Jesus, I didn't come for them because they don't want what I'm offering anyway. I came to save sinners. And that's the last thing it says. Christ died for sinners. And some of you are, man, I don't know your hearts. I don't know everyone in this room, but some of you are probably really close to being an actual Christian, and you're not there yet. You're going to fail to miss the mark, fail to grasp Christ because you still think you're not that bad, and a little bit of religion will make the difference. And it won't. But Christ will. He came to save sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And that means those who are willing to say, I am that, God. I was weak and ungodly and a sinner, and you came to save me, and I throw all of my hope on you. So Christian, this love of God, this reminder, yeah, he died for you at your worst. He pours the reality and the sense of that love into your heart. Christian, he chose you. I wish you would learn the depths of what that meant. I wish you'd understand the fullness of what that meant. Come to our Theology in Life course. He chose you. He loved you as he has proved you in Christ. And now you can experience that love, the love that sent Christ to die for you. You are fully loved. So I met my wife, Lachelle, while we were still in high school, and we both thought each other were pretty weird. She was right. Later, we became friends. She became a Christian, and we just kind of started off as friends. I actually, I didn't realize what a good thing I had in front of me. You ever had that, right? Like, we were friends, but, like, I was an idiot. And so we spent a long time just as friends, but, man, as I got to know her, and God opened my eyes, I'm like, hey, I got a good thing here, and I would be an idiot to let this get away, right? He who finds a wife finds a good thing, right? So eventually we became attracted to each other. We dated for a long time because we went to college, and for the first 2 years we had this cute little thing that we used to say. It's a little cheesy, but we'd say, I like you, rather than I love you. And here's why, because I think we both previously had what we thought were pretty serious relationships, and we realized that with teens or with young people, that word gets thrown around a lot. Oh, I love you. And it's like, you've known me for like 10 minutes. Maybe we should just pump the brakes a bit here. And so we'd say, I like you, and because we didn't want to throw that word around. Eventually, we did tell each other. I said, Lachelle, I love you. And it was on a bench at Liberty University after we'd gone to college for a little bit. We've been married for 18 years, so I'm going to be 19 in January, and I think I can say that we've grown in our love for one another. Like, I think that we hopefully, right, we can say that we love each other now more than we did 10 years ago, or at, when we were still at Liberty. You know, there have been seasons of where our love was very, very strong, and, you know, seasons where it was hard, and, you know, I think we've all experienced that. You have good times and you have bad times, but I do hope that our love will only get stronger as the years pass. God does not work that way with you. He will not love you more in heaven than he loves you right now. And that may trouble you. You're like, really? I mean, I think growing in love is a good thing, right? Well, you will grow in love for God forever, endlessly, because you will only know him more. But I don't want you to get discouraged. This means, since you are perfectly righteous in his sight and God's love for you is perfect, he cannot love you any more than he loves you right now. Christian, you are fully loved. And you and I are a mess. I mean, we're better than we were 10 years ago, Lord willing. And maybe you'll be better. You will be more impressive as a Christian. You will give more faithfully. You will pray more faithfully. You may be used by God to share the gospel and go to the nations. Some of us are in ministry. You are going to accomplish amazing things in ministry. You are going to lead people to Christ. You are going to raise your children well. And God will not love you one ounce more than he loved you when you were dead in sin. Not because there's some lack in him, because he has chose to set his love upon you, and he demonstrated it that while Christ loved you while you were at your weakest and while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ died for the ungodly, not the lovely, not those who went on a mission trip, not those who gave faithfully to church and had great attendance, for the ungodly. That's good stuff. Christian, you are loved. And finally, you were reconciled. Verses 9 through 11, as we said at the beginning, formerly you were enemies of God. He says, that much more. You were an enemy of God, and how much more? Not only are you saved from his death, you are saved by his life. You have peace with God, but it's not an empty peace. You are reconciled with him forever. Previously, you may have obeyed God out of a sense of duty, or a sense of like, well, this is the right thing to do. My core group talked last night and said, can you obey God without being like submitted to him? We were kind of debating that, meaning like, can you externally do the things that you think God wants you to do, but not have a heart for him at all? It's like, well yeah. There are certainly that we can externally, you know, fulfill what we believe are the obligations, but not have a heart for him, but that's not what it is for you anymore, Christian, right? Because of the blood of Christ shed for your justification, you can experience peace and hope and love and joy right now. The broken relationship is restored. And this text reminds us, right, that holds hope now and in the judgment. He says that, you know, you don't have to worry about God's wrath. You don't have to worry, say, well, we're good right now, but what about when Christ comes back? Should I still be nervous? Should I still be afraid? He says, no, you have peace with God now and forever. You will not be ashamed when you stand before him, and he will not be ashamed of you. You should expect in faith, welcome home. You belong here. As I call the worship team up, I just want to ask you this morning, do you have this hope? Christian, this is the thing I want you to walk away with if you are a believer in Christ is this is yours. No matter what it feels like, if you are just in Christ, if you are righteous in Christ, in God's eyes because of Christ, if he is your Savior, then you have all of this. Justification puts us through the door and opens up all of God's blessings to us. So you do have peace with God right now. You have the love of God poured out in your hearts. You have the hope in God through whatever trial comes your way. And you are reconciled. You are friends with God. You are family with God now and forever. Are you living in that hope? Because it's yours in Christ. If you have the Son, 1 John tells us you have the Father too. And you have the Spirit. And if you have that, you have everything. Would you pray with me? Lord God, what can we say? God, your grace and your mercy is so abundant, Lord, and we are such unworthy vessels. Lord, it only magnifies just how great your love is. I pray, Lord, for those who are discouraged this morning, who are walking and just feel aimless, who are walking without joy in their walk in the Lord. It feels like duty. Lord, they feel maybe even like they have more delight, Lord, in the distractions of the world than they do in you. Oh, would you remind them once again who you are? Who you are, God, the true and living God who parts the waters, who brings water from a rock, who raises the dead, who gives hope, who answers prayer, who declares the end from the beginning, who conquers sin and death and hell, the God who saves sinners. Would you remind us of who you are, that we may find our peace in you. In Jesus' name we pray.